The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing and turn in your copies of God's Word to where our study is, the Gospel Life, according to James, the brother of Jesus. If you're visiting with us, please feel free to use that pew Bible. Turn to page 1011. There's a note sheet that's provided as well, if you would like to make use of that. I asked Pat to get some things for you because I know many of you desire to follow along with extra reading and you desire to build a good Christian library for yourself and your legacy, the people to come after you and your family. This is a wonderful study guide. A number of people are using it in our church, a number of small groups on James. It's by Dane Ortlund, and that's available in the bookstore. Then there are two commentaries. Both of them are affordable, and they're very rich. They have greatly helped me. James by Daniel Doriani, and then James by Kent Hughes. I highly recommend both of them, and they are available. And finally, recently published, and this is, I need to say this because it is so bleeding through my sermons, my reading in this. It's on suffering, walking with God through pain and suffering by Tim Keller, Dr. Keller. It's been extremely helpful. So, Tim, I have just now given you credit for all the times this bleeds through my sermons. And you're now quoted. So, let me just tell you, this is particularly the first part is not easy reading, but it is extremely profitable. And it is an excellent insight on the issues of evil and suffering and the sovereignty of God and how He works in our life. So I wanted to give those to you and make them known to you as available. Look with me in James. Now, if you don't mind, we're going to be covering verses 9 through 11, but this text is so verbally and theologically stitched together that I'm going to read its context, beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Now this morning, here's where we are. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord abides forever by His grace and mercy. May it be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, we need to hurry into this, so let me ask you to open your Bibles to James 1. Have it there. You're going to turn to one other text this morning, but have it available in James 1. And as we take a look at James 1 and start into this, I want to do a couple of things with you. I want to ask you two questions this morning before I get started. Two questions. You ready? In fact, you might even want to write the answer to the first one. Could you for a moment pretend like you were not here for the first four studies in the Gospel Life according to James, the brother of Jesus? Pretend like you weren't here. And would you now fill in the blank to this statement? You ready? Here it is. Consider it all joy when. Now, you got to pretend like you're not here. You haven't been here. You hadn't read James 1 yet. Intuitively, 5 weeks ago, how would you have filled in that blank? Consider it all joy when... Now fill in the blank. While you're doing that, I'm not seeing a lot of you do that. While you're doing that, let me ask you a second question. What do you think, given the trials of life, multifaceted, multiple, and inevitable, according to James, what do you think is the most challenging and most dangerous trial of life that you will face, that you might face? What do you think it is? What do you think the most dangerous and challenging trial of life as a Christ follower could possibly be in your life? What do you think it is? Let me say to you that very likely the way you just answered that question will be related to the way you filled in the blank on the first question. Let me try to show that to you from the text that's in front of you. We've got James that is writing this book of gospel wisdom. Now, one of the reasons that Martin Luther had some problems with it is he thought that James was supposed to write like Paul did in Romans and Galatians, where Paul is laying out how the gospel is established and what the gospel is and how you're saved. That's not what James is doing. James, in fact, by stating 21 times, my beloved brothers, what he is saying is, I'm taking you at your profession of faith that you have a gospel foundation relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save you from your sins. And more than that, you also have a gospel motivation. You love him because he first loved you. So I am taking you there. Now, what I want to give to you is upfront, honest language about the gospel life and what you need to live it. That's what he's doing. He's giving us a book on gospel wisdom. The wisdom books of the Old Testament are anticipating the gospel. This wisdom book is based upon the gospel, and that's how he lays it out before us. Now, I gave us a way to wrap up the book of James, not only with an outline earlier, but also with a thematic statement. And that's this. What James is saying to us, the brother of Jesus, he is telling us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the gospel life is a life of persistent ministry. Persistent ministry and joyful maturation. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It is a life of persistent ministry and growing maturation in a sin-cursed world with all of its brokenness. And the only way you can do it is to be informed by wisdom from above that God has purchased and promised and gives to his people. That is what he is telling us. He is saying this. You're a believer. You put your trust in Jesus. You got a gospel foundation. You got a gospel foundation. You got a gospel motivation. Now you got this gospel life in a sin-cursed world. What you need is gospel wisdom as to how to deal with the inevitable, multiple, multifaceted trials that come in this sin-cursed world, why they're there, what God's doing with them, and how you are to respond to them. So that you then, in the midst of these trials, persist in ministry and joyfully mature in the Lord. So, what he does now, he then begins to unfold it with his first of 48 commands. In 108 verses, he gives 48 commandments. The first one we call the gospel maxim number one. Gospel maxim number one is this. The multifaceted and inevitable trials of life are designed by God, are designed and sent by the sovereign grace of God to do two things. To prove where you are, so that you are steadfast, and to improve where you need to be. He says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, not if, when, it's inevitable, it's multiple, it's multifaceted, when you encounter various trials. Why? You know something. You've got gospel wisdom. You know that a sovereign God has taken the brokenness of this world and even the temptations of Satan, and he has superintended them, he has co-opted them to provide for you a test. And a test always does two things. It reveals what you know, and it shows you what you need to know. It establishes what you know, it proves, and it shows you what you need to know that you might improve. So he says, here's the first thing that happens in the life of a professing believer when they see it rightly. They will huper meno. They will hold on steadfast. They will super stand. Huper means more than. Stand, that is, you exist. He says, more than stand. That's why he says you're steadfast, and not only do you hold ground, you start to take ground. That's why the commentators call this a heroic endurance. Not just a hanging on, but a heroic, not a passive, I'm a victim and I hope this will pass. Not a stoicism, I just got to get through this, grin and bear it, or frown and bear it. Nor a sadism, I'm taking joy in the trial. No, he knows trials are hard, trials are difficult, there's grief, there's all, but you're informed of what God's doing, what God has sovereignly accomplished. Therefore, he is now building it. It's a heroic endurance so that now you're having its full effect. You're being completed. You're being perfected. And so that you're lacking in nothing. Now, what's the first blessing of the trial? You found out you're lacking something. I'm lacking wisdom. I'm like a child. So he then says, if any of you lack wisdom, I've got great news, good news for you. God gives it. He gives it generously. He gives it through prayer, and he gives it to single-minded believers who are single-mindedly praying and calling upon him. Not double-minded, that's instability. Double-minded is looking two ways. I'm going to trust in myself, and it's all about me, and I can solve this. By the way, God, I'd like a little help here. Can you coach me up? No, no. There is no confidence in the flesh. It is impossible with me. Without him, I can do nothing. Therefore, I am coming single-mindedly. God, first thing, help me understand with a world and life view how I can stand and take ground. How can this happen? Persist in ministry and grow in grace. That's why I said last week, please get this. You've got to have a Christ-centered, cross-shaped mind to have a cross-bearing life. You've got to have a Christ-centered, cross-shaped mind in order to have a cross-bearing life. You're going to have a cross to bear, multiple ones. Will those become platforms for you to grow and tell people about Jesus? Or will we succumb to a worldly view of it, of chaos and discouragement and depression? Or will we see the hand of God? Then I need to look to the cross where my Savior... Now, there's one person that shouldn't have suffered. But he suffered for me, that I could have life in him. So with a Christ-centered, cross-shaped mind, I can have a cross-bearing life and begin to interpret and understand the trials of life. Now, that leads me to what's the most difficult trial in life. Can I tell you, if you and I had been honest in that first question I asked, consider it all joy when, what would you have filled in? Alabama wins. Auburn wins. Alabama wins. Auburn loses. Auburn wins. Alabama loses. Is that your life? Is that where the smiles and the frowns are generated? I got a promotion. Got a pay raise. My children got a promotion. What is it that brings to you pure, consider it pure joy. What is it? For most of us, we operate on the world's metric system. Success, money, power, prestige. That's when we get joyful. And by the way, guess when we get frowny faced? When we don't have the money. And we don't have the applause. And we don't have the prestige. Then we go die in a pile in a pity party. Isn't it wonderful? This James, he doesn't dodge anything. He said, you're in a broken world? Let me tell you why you're in a broken world. Let me tell you about a sovereign God. He doesn't dodge this stuff. Consider it all joy when, not if, you encounter various trials. And isn't it wonderful when he decides to give us a case study in the trials of life, he picks the most dangerous one of all, money and success. Money and success. That's the most dangerous one of all. It's dangerous when you got it, and it's dangerous when you don't have it. If you've got the mind of the world. Now, Harry, why would you say this is the most dangerous? Now, by the way, it's not the only dangerous trial. It's not that there aren't other dangerous trials. This is the most lethal trial of all, though. Success and prosperity and the applause of the world is the most dangerous of all. As it wraps itself around the idolatry of money. It is the most dangerous of all. Now, I didn't come up with that. Jesus came up with it. And Peter, Paul, James affirmed that. Peter, Paul, and James affirmed this. They affirm it very clearly. Jesus says this, you can't serve God and mammon. It's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the disciples said, you mean a rich man can't get in the kingdom? Then who can be saved? See how they're thinking? Rich man must be closer to the kingdom. He's got the access. Nope, can't buy you salvation. Can't buy your kids salvation. Sorry, can't do it. Just can't do it. By the way, all this stuff that you got, none of it goes with you. You heard the old preacher, I'm going to give him credit if I do his name, who says, I've done a lot of funerals. Never seen a U-Haul that attached to the hearse yet. You come in with nothing, you go out with nothing. The question you need to ask yourself is not how much or how little you had while you were here, but how much of you did it have? That's really the question. And Jesus tells us that. Peter affirms it. Paul affirms it. James is affirming it. He said, let me give you the toughest case study of all. If you don't have it, what the world applauds, or if you do have it, what the world applauds. And so he gives us a riddle, and then he gives us a parable to illustrate it. Look at the riddle that he gives to us first of all. Look with me in verse 9 again. Go back with me to verse 9. In verse 9, he says this. He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, wait just a minute. Let the lowly. In other words, who are we talking about? A brother. We're talking about someone who is professing their faith in Christ. We're giving the assumption they've got a gospel foundation. They know Christ as their Lord and Savior who died on the cross. They profess that. They've got a gospel motivation. They want to love and serve the Lord. Now, they have a trial in life. They are lowly. Who said they're lowly? The world says they're lowly. Why are you lowly? You don't measure up. You don't have prestige. You don't have success. You don't have our applause. You don't have our wealth. Therefore, you are lowly. That's what the world says to this brother. Now, what does gospel wisdom tell that brother to say in that trial of life? Gospel wisdom says, boast. Now, wait a minute, Harry. Wait. Before you go any further, James is contradicting the Lord. Because doesn't the Bible say, let him who boast in the Lord? No, he is not contradicting. That's actually what he's using here. Let him who doesn't have what the world boasts of, when they declare him lowly with their metric system, you've got another metric system. Your metric system is the gospel. And in the gospel, you now boast in the Lord whom you are in and who is in you. You have been exalted to the throne of God. When he ascended, you ascended. You are at the right hand of the Father. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So your boast is in the Lord. Lowly, but you're boasting. See how the riddle gives us gospel wisdom? But what about the brother who is esteemed in the world? He's rich in the world. What should that brother do? The man of prosperity and riches. What should he do? You know what he should do? He should boast also. But what he boasts in is not what the world is boasting in. He boasts in the Lord, which means he boasts first to the world. He says to the world, I am nothing. He boasts in his humiliation. The world tells the poor man, you're nothing. The poor man says, well, in your eyes, that's true. In the eyes of Jesus, I've been redeemed, saved, I'm a trophy of grace. The world tells the rich man, boy, you're something. Can I put you on my tweet? Can I put you on my face? Would you like my Facebook page? You're something. Could I interview you as to how you got so successful? We just think you're wonderful. Now you boast. Here's what you boast in. The Lord is your life. Therefore, your boast is this. Y'all got it wrong. I am what I am by the grace of God. There's nothing I have that I did not receive from him. Your boast is in the Lord. Then he gives a parable to illustrate it. He says, the rich man, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 here. That's where he is quoting from. And he's saying that the rich man is like a man that's in the scorching heat of summer, and you've got this scorching heat that's there. Everything that was beautiful and flowering just a few weeks ago is now melting in front of your eyes. It's wilting in front of your eyes. Actually, in Isaiah, the picture is of a Middle East phenomenon called the Sirocco. We've got something near in California called the Santa Ana, but over there it's called the Sirocco wind. What it is this. In the midst of summer, when the sun is beating down in the Middle East and a breeze comes. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in the South, and whenever a breeze came in the summer, I was glad for it. Weren't you? I mean, give me that breeze. Just a little zephyr. Come on, wind. And I just kind of put my arms out and get something like this. When the Sirocco comes, you don't put your arms out. You try to cover up because that wind is coming from the desert. It's not a refreshing breeze. It's an oven blast. And what isn't dead yet is soon to be in the dust of death. It is soon to be consumed. When it blows, it leaves nothing behind. The flower fades. The grass withers. So is the rich man. Right in the midst of pursuing everything that he wants, it's now gone. So he's warning the believer, don't get trapped into this idolatry of man's applause and riches and prosperity. Don't get trapped, because if you do, it'll ruin you. It brings nothing but death. It'll ruin your family. How many men have lost their family? Believing men have lost their family because they fell into the snare of the idolatry of success. And they just didn't have time for them. How many preachers have lost their ministries? And how many people haven't come to Christ because they think the idolatry of the wealth of this world is actually what will make their life? You see, this fading away it's a two-edged sword. It's looking at believers who get ensnared by this siren call of wealth and success and prosperity. I mean, we've even got preachers who manufacture the gospel as an instrument of wealth and prosperity and applause of the world. It can ruin you when that becomes the direction of your life, and certainly when you've prostituted the cross to think that Jesus did died on the cross so that you could be healthy, wealthy. Now, God may entrust a lot of money to you. I don't know. But this is what I do. Here's what I know. You don't have to be poor to be a Christian. In fact, people say to me, do you have to be poor to be a Christian? I always tell them yes and no. You got to be poor in yourself and rich in Christ. You don't have to be poor in the world. The Lord may or may not give you that, but you have to be poor in spirit and humble yourself. Do I have to be rich to be a Christian? No, no. You don't have to be rich to be a Christian. Here's what you know is you actually know nothing in this world. Whatever God's given to you, He's entrusted it to you to use for Him. And it doesn't matter how much you got, just make sure that it doesn't have you. And that the Lord has you. This idolatry of riches is like that wind that blows and everything wilts with the oven blast of its emptiness. And yet people will sell their soul for it. So what's the takeaway? Well, let me give you the takeaway. We need to hurry on to this. The takeaway is this. Gospel wisdom freely given by God through believing prayer. I'm just kind of summing up where we are when we get to verse 9. Gospel wisdom is freely given by God. He gives it generously. He gives it through believing prayer, single-mindedness, trust in Him. Gospel wisdom given by God through believing prayer gives gospel clarity. Christ-centered, cross-shaped minds for every trial in life, even the most challenging, such as the idolatry of riches and success and the applause of this world. It gives gospel clarity in life because it reminds you that Christ is all you need in life because Christ is your life. You see, when you're lowly because the world tells you that you're lowly. And the world tells you that you're not worth anything. Maybe it's the color of your skin. Maybe it's how much money you've got. Maybe it's because you don't have their degrees and you didn't go to their schools. And maybe it's this and maybe it's that. But the world looks at you and it looks from the outside and it makes a declaration. You are lowly and it mocks you and the world marginalizes you because you are lowly. Here is a trial of life. I am under adversity. I am in poverty. I don't have a CV with success records all around it and victories and businesses and entrepreneurship. I don't have that. I'm working at my minimum wage. I am doing this. I am doing that. I'm living where people say you're nobody. But I've come to Christ as my Lord and Savior. Yet the world has marginalized me. The world would mock me. What do you do? Well, let me just tell you what I would encourage you to do. Just write something on a card. When the world marginalizes you as a follower of Christ in the midst of your adversity, in the midst of your poverty, don't believe it. You're a child of the living King. You just pull the card out. Sorry, I don't believe that. I am a trophy of God's grace. Oh, I can't dress like you, but can I tell you the dress I have? It's the perfect righteousness of Christ. Oh, I don't have your family pedigree, but can I tell you my family? Jesus is my Savior. God is my Father. I belong to the redeemed of the Lord. I have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am filled with the Spirit of God. I am His workmanship. I am His masterpiece. He writes the story of my life with an inkwell that has been filled with the blood of Jesus from the cross. You will not control my life by the lack of applause, by your mocking, or your marginalization. But I tell you what I want you to know. The same Jesus that saved me can save you. The same Jesus that saved me can save you. And He is my life. I am His and He is mine. I have been sought by Him. I have been saved by Him. I have been sealed by Him. I am a trophy
of his sovereign grace, and I will be kept by him for his glory. I am a part of the apple of his eye. And that's enough. All of us know theologically, if I say Jesus is enough, Jesus is all I need, we all nod our head. But very seldom do we know that Jesus is all I need until Jesus is all I have. As most of us here are socially, economically positioned that we're insulated from that statement I just made. And we've got to see through it by the power of the Holy Spirit when any trial in life comes. Jesus is all I need. But most often, we don't know it until he's all I have. But what about our brother that's esteemed in the world? The one with prosperity and riches, adulation, applause. Can I write a book on you? Can I interview you? Let me ask you, when the world comes to the lowly person and says, you're nothing, mocked, marginalized, and the believer in Christ who is in the midst of poverty and marginalized because of whatever way and whatever metrics the world is using, race or location or whatever it is, they just pull their pocket out and say, sorry, I don't believe that. Jesus is my life and he's enough. Well, what about if you're successful? As many of you here are. What about if you've got resources? As many of you here have. I know, Harry, didn't you know we just went through a great recession? Folks, go look at the pictures from 1930 and look at the pictures from now. I am not putting down where we've been through, but I'm telling you, it's amazing how our metrics have even reinterpreted what's a recession. Pastor, what do I do when the world comes to me and says, applause, adulation, I want to write a book on you, I want to interview you. What do? Well, you just pulled the same card out. Sorry, I don't believe that. You do not boast in what they boast in. You boast in your humiliation. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am only what I am because of the grace of God. All that I have received. Would you look with me in closing at 2 Timothy chapter 6? You see, you think that you've just given me applause. Actually, whatever I have, listen to this, please. While you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you can find 2 Timothy 6, let me know after the service, okay? With all this applause, you think you just made me somebody. You didn't make me somebody. By the way, he must increase, I must decrease. You need to know something. Without him, I can do nothing. I am nothing. Your applause is only a platform for me to tell you about Jesus. That's all it is. I'm grateful for it, but I'm not going to get on that platform. I'm going to put him on that platform if I've got athletic success, if I've got academic success, if I've got vocational success. He goes on the platform. Me, I'm nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. Look at 1 Timothy 6:17 in closing. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Don't let the world's metric system be your hope. It's like a breath of Sirocco wind. It brings the dust of death. But on God, who richly provides us with everything, you are what you are by the grace of God, and he provides it for you to enjoy, and your greatest joy is when he is lifted up. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, when the world comes to you and says, you don't have enough gold, you must not be, you're not really worth anything. Don't believe it. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. When the world comes to you and says, man, you got a lot of gold. You're successful. You are somebody. Don't believe it. All that stuff just fades. Don't believe it. I like the way one guy said, gold? In heaven, the streets are what? Paved with it. Why should I be defined by paving material? We just throw that stuff out and walk on it in heaven.
That you and I realize the Lord is our life. Folks, listen. There's a whole class of people in our society called celebrityism. I'm not talking about the celebrities individually. That's a different story. But what we have done is made a whole class of people that have power, money, prestige, and applause. And we say, there's somebody. Would you like to know who is the biggest purchaser of counseling and therapy? It's the celebrity class. If all that power and prestige and adulation made you somebody, why would they need that? No, they need the Lord. You need the Lord. We need the Lord. And we need to say, the Lord is my life, no matter what station I find myself in and what the world is telling me. So that you and I are there, so that the Lord is our life. I believe the most lethal challenge of all is the fatal attraction. I believe the most lethal challenge of all is the fatal attraction to the applause of men and the wealth of this world. There's nothing more rare than to find a humble man or woman who is successful. But there's nothing more glorious than to find someone without the applause of the world that points to Christ, and those with the applause of the world that turns everybody to Christ and away from them. Why? Because you got a Christ-centered, cross-shaped mind. You know the grace of God, that though He was rich, He became poor for your sake, that you might be rich in His grace. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard His equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He poured Himself out, and He humbled Himself to be found in an appearance as a man, and He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right time, because He is your exaltation. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together. Thank You for the privilege to be in Your Word this Lord's Day. Would You speak to our hearts, God? I know in my mind and heart I sense that there must be people here who have come here because the world's offering of the idolatry of success and money they have already found empty, like a breath of hot wind. And so, Father, today may they hear of Christ who became poor that they might become rich in what matters for eternity, a living, saving, vital, growing relationship with Christ, whereby they might heroically stand fast for Christ in a broken world and gloriously grow in grace in the midst of it. All the while seizing the platform of adversity or prosperity to say, Christ is enough, for Christ is my life. God, I pray that You would give us the mind of Christ, that people might see the life of Christ in the trials of this life that we face. We don't flee. That we face, for our joy is in the Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org. Or call 205-776-5200.